Well, good morning, everyone. Let's start off with a word of prayer, and then we'll get into the next parable in Luke 18. So, Lord, we just come to you this morning, and as we always do, we ask you to bless this time and bless our interaction as we talk about this parable, Lord. Help us to apply this truth to our lives and let it make a difference in our lives, Lord. Let it not just be a time of information, but of actually growing in Christ. And we just ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we're in Luke chapter 18. Last time we looked at the parable in 18:1-8, and now we're Jesus tells another parable about prayer in starting at verse 9 of Luke 18. So let's just read that together. And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself: God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. And so we've got here a parable about being viewed as righteous in God's eyes and how that happens. And that's what it means in verse 14. If you look at verse 14, that's what it means to be justified. This man went down to his house justified rather than the other. To be justified in a real simple sense is just to be viewed righteous in God's sight. And so that's what this parable seems to be about. And how sinful man could be made right with God has always kind of been the mystery of the Scriptures. How can a holy God view sinful man as righteous? Or how can a just and holy God relate to sinful mankind? How can God forgive men and still be just, right? And instead of just exercising his justice, how can he justly forgive men? And how can God be merciful without abandoning his justice? And so this is kind of, a problem throughout Scripture, and Jesus addresses this in this parable. And I want to just kind of start by showing you this. Let's go back to Exodus 34. So we're going to look at Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. I think very well-known passage of Scripture. So Exodus 34, verse 6, the Lord passed by in front of him, and this is Moses, and he proclaimed, and what the Lord is proclaiming is the name of the Lord here. He's proclaiming himself. And so as the Lord passes by Moses, he says, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity and transgression and sin, forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. And then yet, look at the next section there. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. And so here's God, Exodus 34, verse 6. And he's compassionate, he's gracious, he's slow to anger, he's abounding in loving kindness. He forgives iniquity, forgives transgression, forgives sin. And yet, the very next line says, and yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. And so how can God be everything in verses 6 to 7a to anyone and still by no means leave the guilty unpunished? Because all of mankind is guilty of sin. And so this kind of through the scriptures, and I know you guys already know the answer to this, through the scriptures, this is kind of this issue: how can God be justly forgive sin? And at least in the Old Testament, the answer is seen in the sacrificial system. The innocent dies in the place of the guilty. There's an atonement made, a sacrifice. And so God's wrath is appeased in the sacrifice through the Old Testament. And all of this, of course, pointed to the coming of Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate sacrifice. And now our parable, for those of you who just joined us, we're in Luke chapter 18, and we can go back there. We're looking at the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in verses 9 to 14. And our parable here doesn't necessarily answer how God justly forgives sin, but it shows how that it shows two men, one of whom was forgiven of his sins, one of whom was justified, and the other of whom was not. And our parable shows that the answer to how this happens lies outside of man. It lies. It's not something that man can do. It's something that God has to do. And so man cannot achieve righteousness by his own efforts. God has to provide it. And so in the parable, we've got two men. They approach God in worship. They approach God to pray. And one was accepted. One was rejected. One was heard. The other was unheard. One thinks as he comes to worship God that he is righteous and that he pleases God. And the other one comes knowing that he doesn't please God, that he's not righteous, and that he needs mercy. So this parable is just super applicable to us. It really touches things that we constantly need to be reminded of. And hopefully it's helpful today as we kind of look at this. So notice in verse 9, who the parable is directed towards. And we're going to come back to this later, more towards the end, but look at verse 9. He also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. And so we're going to just kind of leave that there for now. But then in verse 10, we've got two men go to the temple to pray. And what do we know about the Pharisee? This is where we just interactive time, you know. Sanders says he views that himself as righteous, and I heard somebody over there say that he prayed to himself. We'll see. We'll look at that translation there in a second. Anything else? What do we know? What do we know about Pharisees? They're proud. Yeah. Why are they proud? Yeah, okay, they think they're able to keep all the laws. The Pharisees had the laws kind of reduced down to 300 or maybe amped up to 314 commandments that they had to keep as in order to be viewed as righteous before God. So the Pharisees are proud, they're righteous, or they view themselves as righteous. They're really part of that group from verse 9 who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. So they probably, I think Jesus kind of doesn't just say to Pharisees in verse 9, or Luke doesn't say just to the Pharisees, because I think there's other people besides Pharisees who might view themselves as righteous and yet and view others with contempt. But Pharisees definitely fit into that category. And this is a little bit maybe more difficult for us, how would Jesus's audience have viewed the Pharisees? Lil says they thought highly of them. Their devotion. So for us, we know all the woes. I think we read that in the scripture reading last week. A woe to the Pharisees, you hypocrites. You it'd be better to walk on a tomb than to, be talking to you kind of thing. And so that's not exact translation there for sure. But you get the idea, right? So I think we kind of look at the Pharisees and we go, hypocrites, evil. But Jesus' audience would have seen the Pharisees as the most righteous in their society, the ones who kept the law, you know, the ones who, man, I wish I could be as righteous as those guys and as blessed as those guys. And so it's a little bit difficult for us to kind of come in from this side of it when we know the Pharisees rejected Christ and crucified him, to I've lost my train of thought, but it's difficult for us to think of them as righteous because we know what they're all about. But the audience would have thought of the Pharisees as righteous, good folks, and so that's, I think that's helpful as we kind of think about this parable. Anything else about Pharisees that we know that we didn't hit? Yeah, people probably would have come to Pharisees for advice. Yeah, want to emulate them. And just generally, the Pharisees worked really hard to keep and obey God's law. And so let's just kind of keep that in mind. What do we know about tax collectors? On the other hand, it doesn't say much about the tax collector here necessarily, but just that he was a tax collector. Despised traitors, tax collectors. Ruth and I, did you say something? I couldn't quite. Yeah, they made a good living. Pharisees or tax collectors made a good living. Listen, actually, I learned something about tax collectors this week, and this is a quote from Clyne Snodgrass. It says, "Tax collectors bid for and purchased the right to collect taxes for a specific region. And what they raised beyond their contracts was sheer profit." And so they would bid, "Hey, I'll collect taxes in Galilee for you, and I'll give you, I don't know, 10 talents or whatever. I'm not sure how much they made, but anything they collected beyond that was just pure 100% profit." And so they made good money, and often collected taxes just from people that they shouldn't have been collecting taxes from, and they had hirelings that would, you know, kind of muscle men that would gather taxes for them, and so they made a good living. And for a tax collector, if they were going to be right with God according to the law, they would have had to pay back a fifth of everything that they falsely took. And so, if you stole a dollar, you'd have to pay a dollar and 5 cents. Is that a fifth? A dollar and 20 cents, right? Thanks, Tim. So it's almost impossible for the Pharisees, according to the law, to kind of make restitution for their sins, because they wouldn't even know all the people that they would have ripped off and stolen from. And so he's kind of in a hopeless situation, or an almost hopeless situation, at least in his own view. And so we've got a Pharisee and the tax collector, and one would be seen as righteous and good person who obeys the law. The other would have been seen as a sinner, a traitor, a wicked person. And they both go to the temple to pray. And notice they went to the temple. This is kind of more of a corporate worship setting than I think we often think about. They didn't just both happen to be praying, but they went to the temple. You would go to the temple to pray at the morning or afternoon sacrifice, so 9 a.m. or 3 p.m., so morning sacrifice, 9 a.m., afternoon sacrifice, 3 p.m., and during that sacrifice, there would be opportunity for public praying. It would be kind of like a corporate worship gathering, and people would gather together to pray, to partake in the sacrifice, and so we've probably got a corporate worship setting where it's not just the Pharisee and the tax collector there, but there's multiple people at the temple, and they would be worshiping and praying and that kind of stuff. And so let's look now then at the Pharisee and his prayer. And what's the first thing we can see in verse 11 about the Pharisee and his prayer? Or you can just give me anything about the Pharisee and his prayer. So yeah, he's comparing himself, yeah, to others who he views as less than him. What's his posture as he prays? Yeah, he's standing, and we don't get much else about his posture. He's just standing, and he was praying. Now, in verse 11, there's a bit of a difficult translation here. Now, and I don't know what versions you have, but I'm just going to read off some of the different English versions, okay? So the NASB is what I have, and it says, "The Pharisee stood and was praying thus," or "this," "to himself." The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. If you've got the ESV, it says, "The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus." So standing by himself, prayed thus. In the New King James, "The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself." The Holman Christian Standard Bible says, "The Pharisee took his stand and was praying like this." The NET Bible, which is a really helpful English translation that's available on the internet, and they give some really good footnotes often on how they translate different passages and why they went that way as opposed to another way. The NET Bible says, "The Pharisee stood and prayed about himself like this." And so you'll notice there's quite a variance in translation. I'm not sure if you could even follow all of those, but there's really kind of two ways this can go. There's two verbs there. There's the standing, and there's that he was praying. Okay, the Pharisee was standing, and he was praying. And the "to himself," the "to himself" can go with either of the verbs. So he either stood to himself, right, or he was praying to himself, or for himself, or about himself, as the NET Bible translates it. So he was either standing by himself or to himself, or he was praying to himself. So hopefully that's helpful, and you can kind of see that and follow that. And what he prayed is called this. And so he prayed this as he was either by himself, to himself, or standing. So either prayed to himself this, and then it's quoted what he prayed, or he was standing to himself and he prayed this, and then we have the quote of what he prayed. Now, those who think that he prayed to himself would either see this, that he prayed silently to himself, like in his own mind he was praying what he was praying, or that this prayer in some way wasn't genuinely directed towards God, that he was praying about himself, right? As the NET Bible translates it. And, that certainly could be what was happening here. It could go either way on this translation. I prefer, though, to think of it that he prayed to God. And if you look just in verse 11, the very first thing he says is, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other people." And so I think he did pray to God in his kind of way. But I think it's best to see that the "to himself" goes with the standing. And so he was kind of standing apart from the rest of the worshipers. Now, a Pharisee would want to be clean, and he wouldn't want other sinful worshipers to ruin his cleanliness before the Lord. And so he would very likely go and be by himself as he was praying. And so he's kind of, you can kind of picture this guy kind of separated from the rest of the worshipers, just in case any of them happen to be unclean, and he's going to pray, and then we can see what he prays. And so either way, however you take this translation, either way you get a picture of a man who views himself as better than others, and we've got these prayers offered during the daily sacrifice, and often those prayers were allowed, and I think it's best to kind of picture this man praying this aloud for all the other worshipers to hear and see. And the Pharisees love to do this. Jesus talks about how they love to stand on the street corners and pray so that their prayers would be heard, and people would go, "Wow, listen to that guy pray. Isn't that amazing?" And so we've got quite a picture here. Can you picture this? Are you feeling this? Here's this guy standing in front of the other worshipers, standing off by himself, and here comes his prayer: "Thank you, God, that I'm not like the rest of humanity." right? And that's really what he's saying. It's literally, when it says other people, it's literally like other men. I'm a different class than other men. And that just makes me laugh to think about anybody thinking that they were better than the rest of humanity, that our theology just doesn't allow that. But so what kind of prayer was this, the Pharisees' prayer? If you had to categorize different prayers, what kind of a prayer would you call this? Yeah, prayer of thanksgiving, right? a prayer of thanksgiving. And what's he thankful for? That he's so amazing. Yeah, he's thankful that he is so amazing. Not like other people, not like other men. And literally, like I said, not like the rest of men, or not just as the rest of men. And then how does this Pharisee view the rest of men if you kind of follow the prayer along? Because he kind of explains the rest of men in his mind. What are they? Just give it to me. Greedy, dishonest. Anything else? Unjust, adulterers. You know, and then the final example, or even like this tax collector. Can you imagine praying, you know, thank you, God, I'm not like this. Or like this tax collector. And obviously the tax collector is going to draw attention to himself in some way. He's not dressed right. He doesn't fit the worship there. And it's just, and there he is, this sinner. And here I am standing apart from this guy because I don't want him to make me unclean. Thank you, God. And it's almost like a public rebuke to the tax collector in front of all the rest of the worshipers. That's the kind of the negative side of the scale. As he kind of compares himself to others and is thankful here, he's not like these people. And then he's got some positive things on the balance on the other side of the scale. Kind of some things working for him. What do we have there? Yeah, he fasts. How often does he fast? Twice per week. How often did the law call for fasting? Does anybody, I don't know if I would have known that. The law called for fasting one day per year on the Day of Atonement. Israel was called to fast. And so this guy fasts not once a year on the Day of Atonement, but he fasts twice per week. And what else does he do? What else does he have in the positive assets? He's got some good tithing. He tithed. How much did he tithe? 10% of everything he gets. Now, what were you called according to the law to tithe? Is it the same or different than what this guy's doing? Some say it's the same. Why don't I tell you what's different? So when you tithe, you were supposed to tithe of everything that kind of grew out of the ground, that came from your field, and so you would tithe 10% of that. If you worked at a laboring job, you're probably called to tithe 10% of that, and then there was another temple tax on top of that. But You never tithed what you purchased. So what he's saying is, I tithe everything that I acquire. So when this guy went out to the grocery store, which they didn't have, and bought groceries, which they didn't do, he would tithe 10% of those groceries. So if he bought a sprig of mint, he would, I don't know, maybe he'd take it to the tent, he'd take his little 10% of that mint and he'd put it aside, just in case somebody didn't already tithe that, and nobody did that in the ancient Near East except for some very, very strict Pharisees, and not even all the Pharisees did this. So this guy is kind of even, as far as his tithing goes, he's beyond the law, and he's even beyond most of the Pharisees, because everything that he purchased, maybe just in case it wasn't already tithed, because you wouldn't always know if somebody tithed on their oats or whatever, and so he would tithe 10% of everything that he got. Now, when you kind of think about that, what is this guy done, at least in his own mind, in regards to his tithing and his fasting. What has he done? He's exceeded God's expectations. Now, we would just want to say in his own mind, he exceeded God's expectations because he's kind of going beyond the law. And so by doing this, it seems that he thinks that he's achieved some merit before God, that he's accrued to himself some righteousness that is beyond what was called for. And so not only is he not like other men, he's also fulfilling the law in this way that's earning him some kind of righteousness. So what's the Pharisee doing in his prayer then? What's his standard of righteousness? What are his standards of righteousness? I think there's at least two there that we can see. Anyone want to help me out with that? What's he looking to when he wants to see if he's righteous or not? I think there's two things he's looking to. One, I guess I'm going to give it to you. One is other people, right? He's looking at the rest of humanity and saying, I'm not like that. And then he's looking at the Old Testament law and he's saying, I do more than that, right? And so his standards of righteousness, the other people and the law, and he's going, you know, either way you compare myself to these things, I'm better than those. And so he thinks of himself as righteous. He's not like the common riffraff of humanity. Plus, I do more than required by the law. And I just want to thank you for that, God, that I'm like that. And when you think of his thankfulness then, does it seem genuine? No? Why or why not? It doesn't seem like he needs God. He says, thank you, God, but it doesn't seem like he's thanking God because God actually accomplished that. It's because he did it. Is that what you were going to say, Tim?
Yeah, that he didn't say, thank you, God, for making me like this. It's just, thank you, God, that I am like this.
Yes, not thank you for making me like this, but thank you that I am like this. And I think that's good. And so I wrote, if he really thought that God had done it, he would have recognized that he really was like other men, but God had done something in his life. And so I think it's not a genuine kind of thankfulness. I think he's just really boasting in his own achievements and his own works. And when he says this tax collector, what do you see there? This, not even like this tax collector. Is there a sin there that we can see in that? This, not even like this. Do you usually call people this? Degrading, yeah. Hopefully you don't go around going, not like this guy, you know. I think there's a lack of love that the tax collector shows. Surely you have not met God's standards if you have a lack of love. And so that's the Pharisee. Now let's look at the tax collector. Where did he stand in comparison to the other worshipers? The Pharisee stood away apart to himself. In verse 13, the tax collector, yeah, also far off, some distance away. And and he's, you know, away from what, right, is kind of the question, away from what? And again, it's the other worshipers at the temple. So he doesn't want to associate himself with the righteous, I think. I think he doesn't feel worthy to be there. And he's not even willing, or he was even unwilling, to lift his eyes towards heaven. And what does that show? He's not even willing to look up to heaven as he prays. Shame? Yeah, shame. Anything else? Any other words that maybe describe that? Humility? Unworthiness? Yeah, really good. That he's not worthy to even look towards heaven, that he has really no merit of his own, and that he feels guilty for the sins in his life. You know, you got to assume that it's for the sins of his life. And he was was beating his breast. Now when we see that was beating his breast, what kind of action does that, or what does that show that he was beating his breast?
Remorseful?
Yeah, sorry, remorseful. I'm looking more grammatically in the verb tense there. Is that helpful? When you see was beating it or was doing something and there's an ing, it's usually a continual action. So it's not like he just went, oh, have mercy on me, but he was just like, it's just like just pounding on his breast, just Lord, have mercy on me. And it's just like an ongoing thing as he's praying there. And you know, you get this picture of this guy, and he's standing away from the other worshipers, feeling unworthy, he's guilty, and he won't even lift his eyes, but he's just beating his breast and he's crying out to God, have mercy on me, the sinner. And we see just a ton about the guy's posture, right? You know, there's all kinds of description of his posture, but his prayer is short. And in contrast, the Pharisee, just we see a tiny bit about his posture, but he's got a nice long prayer for us. And the prayer of the tax collector is, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Now, what do you notice about his request? Anything that you see there that kind of stands out to you in his little prayer there? He understands he's a sinner. What does he understand that he's a sinner? What, but does he say, does he call himself a sinner? What is he?
The sinner.
He's not just a, he's the sinner. And so it's almost like he sees himself as like the chief, the worst, the, like, of all the sinners out there, I'm the sinner, right? And so he comes to this recognition of himself that's really quite, I don't know, quite amazing. Possibly even picking up the slanderous accusations of the culture around him as they would have viewed him as a sinner. And so he's going, yes, Lord, I am the sinner. Maybe it's the nickname that his buddies gave him. We're not really sure, but he sees himself as the sinner. And he also asks for mercy. Mercy is typically a desire for God to have pity, for God to help somebody in their difficult situation. I just want to read you a quote from one of the commentators. His name is Kistemacher. He says, "The sinner, as the tax collector calls himself, comes to God with empty hands. He has no merits of and no claims. Excuses and explanations do not enter his mind. Comparisons with others are out of the question. He knows that he is the sinner pleading for mercy." He's the sinner pleading for mercy. And mercy, the word mercy here, isn't the normal Greek word for mercy. It's a word tied to the atonement or with the atonement. And I want to just kind of look at a couple of other places in Scripture where this word is used. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17. Hebrews 2:17, we've got the same word there translated to make propitiation. So talking about Jesus in 2:17, Hebrews, "Therefore, he," Jesus, "had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful," that's just the regular word for mercy, "might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people." So that there's our same word there, where it's to make propitiation. That's the same word that the tax collector's crying out. And it means to cause to be favorably inclined, or to eliminate the impediments that alienate deity. These are kind of quotes from a theological dictionary. So this to make propitiation is what he's asking for is, I want God to be favorably inclined towards me. I want to have God remove the impediments that alienate me, the thing that brings God's wrath upon me. I want that to be removed. Let's look at this word used as a noun in Romans. Let's go to Romans chapter 3. So the tax collector is asking God to make propitiation, or to be propitiated, to no longer see him as deserving of wrath. So again, Romans 3:25, same words used there. Talking about Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. And we can just stop there, and we're going to come back to Romans 3 a little bit later on. But a propitiation, a sacrifice that turns away wrath. That's what propitiation is. So he's saying, I want you to have a sacrifice that turns away your wrath from me. So let's go to 1 John chapter 2. Again, we see this word used not as a verb, but as a noun. This word isn't used very often in the Greek New Testament. But 1 John 2:2, we see that same word there. Again, talking about Jesus Christ, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. And so Jesus Christ here is viewed as the one who is the propitiation. He's the sacrifice that turns away God's wrath for our sins, the wrath of God that was due to us because of our sins. Jesus Christ is the one who has made that wrath go away. His sacrifice satisfied God's wrath. It's a sacrifice that removes sin so that God no longer is angered, but instead can be favorably inclined towards somebody. Again, that word is, just because we're there, 1 John 4 and verse 10, same word. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And so again, a propitiation is a sacrifice that satisfies God's wrath. It's a sacrifice that removes sin so that God's no longer angered, that God's no longer going to pour out his wrath upon somebody, but instead that he can be favorably inclined towards them because he's satisfied that justice has been done. And that's what the tax collector is asking for. So if we go back to Luke 18, the tax collector is asking God for the sacrifice, maybe even the sacrifice of the atonement that was happening that day, the sacrifice in the temple, that he's asking God that this sacrifice to be effective for him. And so he wants God to be propitiated. He wants God to then ultimately have mercy on him for his sins. And the Holman Christian Standard Bible translates this way. Here's the quote. He says, turn your wrath away from me. That's how the Holman Christian Standard Bible translates the prayer request of verse 13. And so, turn your wrath away from me. He's asking God to put away his sins. Now, as you just kind of picture the tax collector and what's happening there, how would you describe this picture of the tax collector? I want you to think about him. There he is. He's weeping before the Lord. He's beating his breast. He's on, you know, it doesn't say he's on his knees, but he's crying out for mercy. He won't even look to God. I just want you to kind of get that picture. I don't have a word that describes it necessarily, but it's a dramatic scene as he's crying out for God to have mercy. And we know, you know, we already know this story, so it's difficult for us to kind of get really appreciate the shock that this would have been in verse 14 to the original audience. But if you look at verse 14, this is really the exact opposite of what the audience would have expected when Jesus says, I tell you, this man, and that's referring to the tax collector, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. And so for the original audience, they would have just been stunned at this explanation of the parable. It's really the exact opposite of what they would have expected. The sinner goes home justified, and the righteous person does not. And so it's shocking. Now, again, what it means to be justified, right? We see that in verse 14, this man went to his house justified, went down to his house justified rather than the other. Justification is a legal term. And so if you were charged with a crime, let's say you were charged with a crime, but later you're proven not guilty. So you're charged with a crime, you go to court, you're proven not guilty, and what happened there is you're now justified of the charges. You're shown that you are just in regard to those charges, that those charges didn't really apply to you justly, that you never committed that crime, and that's what it means to be justified in the legal sense. So it's declared innocent. You had nothing to do with those charges against you. You're innocent of them, and so that's the legal term, justified. You're just in the matter. And so here, even though the tax collector is not just, yet he goes home justified. He's declared innocent and righteous. And so really what's happened here is that his prayer for mercy, his prayer for propitiation has been answered. And we see that same kind of idea. Let's go to Romans chapter 4. Romans 4 and verse 5, but the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. His faith is credited as righteousness. So God justifies the ungodly. This is kind of that problem in the Old Testament. How does God justify the ungodly? How does somebody be wicked and yet be justified? Well, he does it based on the propitiation, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, right? Because the wrath is paid in full in Jesus Christ and the guilt is paid for and dealt with justly, then God can justly justify, he can justly declare the ungodly to be righteous. And that's what our salvation is. And we, again, if you just want to go to Romans 3 and verse 23, we see it there again. Where in 3:23, it's talking about believers. It's talking about those who believe in Jesus Christ, those who have faith in Jesus Christ. In verse 23, all of those, for all have sinned. And that's just talking in this context about all believers, but we know it applies to all mankind. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. All those who have sinned have been justified, they've been declared righteous, and it's as a gift, and it's by God's grace that this happens, and it's through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Because Jesus paid the price, because he bought us back, we can be declared righteous. And talking about Jesus in verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation, as a sacrifice that turns away wrath, in his blood through faith. And this was to demonstrate his righteousness. This whole thing, this redemption, this propitiation was to demonstrate God's righteousness, because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins previously committed. And so there's many sins in the world that have happened that God has passed over, and yet, even in our own lives, God has passed over these sins. But he is righteous in this because Jesus paid the redemption price, because Jesus, his sacrifice, made propitiation for our sins. And verse 26, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so God can be just and yet justify us, declare us not guilty through Jesus Christ. And that's really the gospel. And so to be justified means that God declares us to be righteous in his sight. And then he deals with us as though, according to that declaration, he deals with us as though we were righteous. And in men's ministry, we talked about a while ago how, you know, God, if you're a Christian and you've been justified, God looks at you now, today, in the same way that he looks at you as you would be in heaven. So when you're in heaven and you're perfectly righteous, God's going to deal with you as perfectly righteous, and yet he does the same thing today. That we're no more righteous in God's sight in heaven than we are today if we're saved by Jesus Christ. And that's just wonderful news. And so God can justly justify the ungodly based on the redemption and the propitiation of Jesus Christ. And so if we go back then to our text, I want to show you just a couple more things here. Let's go back to Luke 18. And in verse 14 there again, he says, I tell you, this man went to his house justified. And the tense of that verb is such, it's the Greek perfect tense, and it shows that it was something that happened in the past, and it continues right up to the present time. And so this man went down to his house justified, and he continued to be right with God. God declared him righteous, and that declaration continues throughout his life. It's kind of really we know that it's an eternal thing, that once we're justified by faith through Jesus Christ, we're continually and forever justified. That's our status with God forever. Now we see in the second part of verse 14, we see Jesus' explanation of this thing. So this man was justified rather than the Pharisee, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. And so the Pharisee, he exalted himself. He thought he was all that. He thought he was wonderful. The tax collector, on the other hand, he humbled himself. He recognized his sin. He recognized that he was unworthy. And then the opposite is going to happen to them. The Pharisee will be humbled. And of course, this is not a literal, real Pharisee. This is just a story that Jesus told. But the Pharisee, or those who think that they're righteous on their own, are going to be humbled, maybe in this life, maybe in the age to come. The tax collector, though, because he humbled himself, he was exalted. He was made right with God. And so again, this is a single indirect narrative parable. There's just the Pharisees and the tax collector are representatives, and they're designed to speak directly to us about righteousness and about this whole thing. The Pharisee and the tax collector represent really everyone who exalts or humbles themselves. Everyone who exalts or humbles themselves in this way, the Pharisee and the tax collector picture those people. One guy declared himself righteous, and the other was declared righteous by God. And so then the question really for us then is, how do you approach God? Is it based on your own works, your own efforts, your own whatever you think you've got going for you in comparison to others, or whatever you think you've got going for you in your obedience? That if you approach God like that, you're going to be humbled, because that's not the way of righteousness. That's not the standard of righteousness that we need. Far exceeds that. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And so we need a righteousness that's outside of ourselves, that we can't earn, that we can't accrue to ourselves. We need God to declare us righteous based on the propitiation of Jesus Christ. And so, again, look at verse 9. He told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Now, if we're Christians, we've all humbled ourselves, recognized our sin, cried out to God for mercy, received that mercy, and been justified. And yet it's so easy for us, after we've been justified, after we've been born again, after we've kind of, our life has been cleaned up by God, for which we genuinely are thankful for, it's so easy for ourselves to kind of go back and now look at others like we're more righteous with them and view them with contempt. And it's so easy to kind of go back into this performance-based thing, that our standing with God is based on our good works or our obedience or our faithfulness or whatever. And so even though, indirectly it's kind of an application of this parable, it's a good reminder that we are only righteous because of Jesus Christ, and we shouldn't view others with contempt. Really, ultimately, we are just like the rest of humanity, right? We are sinful. We are worthy of God's wrath. It's It's true of us 10 years after we've been saved, 30 years after we've been saved, as it was on that day when we called out to God for mercy. And so, you know, we need to be careful of slipping into this, comparing ourselves with others, viewing others with contempt. Any kind of thoughts on applying this parable? Questions? Shannon. Yeah. 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 Yeah, no, that's really good. We should never, Shannon's just saying, if you didn't hear her, never compare ourselves to others. There's no call in Scripture to compare yourself with others. Now, there's maybe a helpful thing where you look at a brother or sister where you're going, wow, that guy has a good quality that I'd love to emulate. But beyond that, we really shouldn't be comparing ourselves with others, because it's not helpful. We're each called to be faithful in with our own gifts, with our own sphere of whatever we have that God's given us. And so we're called to serve God with that. And some people are going to be 100 miles better than you, and that's cool. That's okay. If that's who you are and you're being faithful with what God's given you, that's all he asks. Some people might be maybe miles below us in their, you know, certain gifts or certain areas, and that's fine too. They just got to be faithful with what they are, and you got to be faithful with what God's given you. Anything else? Lil?
To what Shannon said, maybe we can fix that problem by comparing ourselves to Christ.
Yes, compare yourself to Christ, and then you'll have lots of room to grow, right? And so but that really is our standard, right? That is God's standard of righteousness, is Jesus Christ. And if, as we fall short of that, it's okay, because we're justified, right? God views us as righteous, even though we fall infinitely short of that standard. We can look at that standard and not get discouraged, because God still views us as righteous, and yet we can push ourselves to, we got to be more and more like Jesus Christ. Right? And if we go back to Romans 3:23, all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That is the standard of righteousness that we would have to achieve to merit anything. And I don't see anybody shining with the glory of God, right? None of you are the sum of all of God's attributes, and so there's some room to grow, and that's okay. Well, anything else? Very simple parable today, but just very practical. This is really the text that Paul would have come to understand the doctrine of justification by faith. Most of any passage in the Gospels, understanding our justification is so important. It's so foundational. It's a one-time act of God in which he declares us righteous, and then he deals with us according to that righteousness. And the only way to get that, and again, for the kids here who aren't saved, or anyone here who's not saved, the only way to get that is to recognize your sin and call out to God for mercy, to have mercy on you, and you'll never get there by earning anything. You have to turn even from your good works, repent of your good works, repent of your sin, and ask God to have mercy on you, and he promises that all who call in the name of the Lord will be saved. And so, Lord, we thank you again today just for this parable. What a blessing it is to look at your word, and just pray, Lord, that you would have mercy on us, that you would forgive us of our sins, Lord, especially of when we view ourselves as righteous and we look down upon others, Lord. May it be just removed from us as a church. May we be the most loving, humble, gracious people who know that we're sinners, that we deserve your wrath, and yet that we've been saved. We pray that both sides of that equation would be true, that we would recognize our sin and yet recognize that we're righteous in your eyes. We ask this in Jesus' name for your glory. Amen.